Well, good evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. It's great to be gathered here this evening. If I can encourage you to reach for a Bible somewhere near you, you'll find some tucked under the seats in front of you, and turn towards page 271 of the Church Bibles, page 271. We're going to read from that in just a moment. If you're here and you don't own a copy of the Bible, please consider the one you've just picked up as our gift to you. We'd love for you to take that away and be able to read it for yourself beyond this evening. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you draw near to those who draw near to you. And so as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying. Help us to understand. Help us to turn, to believe, to trust in you. Thank you that in this word you speak concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus, and so we pray that we might see him, that we might hear news of him, that we might hear promises and pictures of him that are laid out in your word, and so we might know him and might praise him and honor him. Father, we're here to hear from you, and so we pray that that would be what happens now. Amen. Let's read. We're going to consider here, or we're going to hear about help for the helpless from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through to chapter 2 verse 11. So let me read for us. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came from Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Help for the helpless. There's what you might expect to happen, and then there's what actually happens. And invariably, God's story is the story of the unexpected, of the other way around, of the upside down. It's one of the challenges when it comes to communicating the Christian faith, isn't it? Because the God that most people don't believe in isn't the God that Christians do believe in. You can ask the average British person who says, "I don't believe in God." And you can say, "Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in." And invariably, the description given to the Christian asking the question leads the Christian to say, "Well, I don't believe in that God either." We seem to be coming at cross purposes on this. God isn't who you think he is. He's not who you expect him to be. And so here we are on Sunday evenings this term, following God's story in 1 Samuel, where the main story is upside down. It's a book of giant killings, as God will get his king on his throne. And my instinct is that this is not a particularly well-known book as books of the Bible go. One of the reasons I've turned to it over the last year is because I didn't know it very well. And since it's in the Bible, I want to hear what God has to say here. My children have used the Jesus Storybook Bible. That includes a little bit of 1 Samuel. There's the story of the teeny-weeny king, of David being anointed as king. And there's the story of the young hero and the horrible giant, of David and Goliath. And that might be as far as many of us have travelled with 1 Samuel. Or maybe you know the story of Samuel hearing God's voice. We'll get to that one next week. Or perhaps of Hannah's song that we've just read. We've got 9 weeks in this book. We can't catch every moment. But I hope we'll see the major moves in the story that will find our way around what's going on here. And it begins with a man of the hill country who has two wives, only one of whom has children. And so if this will be anyone's story, then surely it will be the story of Elkanah and Peninnah and their children. Surely that would be it, wouldn't it? Not the story of childless Hannah. But this is the Bible, so think again. Things here are upside down. So here's the first thing for us to see this evening. We have a woman who is favoured, and yet she's barren. She's favoured and yet barren. The story starts in a bleak time, in a nowhere kind of place, a town and a family in a place that you've never heard of, who are going to have a major impact, not just on 1 Samuel as a book, not just on the rest of the Bible, but on the whole of history. And not only does the story begin in some nowheresville kind of place, the situation is bleak. Have a look down at chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, and we find Hannah praying. She's asking the Lord to remember her in her misery. Here is Hannah, whose name means the favored one. And when we meet her in verse 5 of this chapter, we find that she's favored by her husband. He gives her a double portion because he loved her, much to the irritation of his other wife, who's called her rival. Polygamy happens in this story, as it often does in Israel's story. But as in the previous occurrences in the book of Genesis, there's nothing here to commend the practice. Having more than one wife just brings trouble and strife in Elkanah's house. So here is favored Hannah, and yet she's barren. And she's barren because the Lord has closed her womb, verse 6 says. That's no easy verse to contend with, is it? To stop when you read a verse like that, need to acknowledge the pain of childlessness. Whether that's in a marriage where no child has yet been conceived, in which there's the pain of menstruation in it of itself, and then the pain of another childless month, and the way that that can in the end lead to the conclusion that this couple cannot conceive. We need not avoid rejoicing in news of a pregnancy, but we should know, shouldn't we, that one person's joy can compound another person's pain. And then there, of course, are so many other stories, those for whom the struggle of childlessness is about singleness continuing, or the tragedy of the loss of a child, or any number of other reasons why there is no child. Nonetheless, Scripture says here, the Lord closed her womb. Hannah says the same in her song later, that she believed that the Lord is sovereign, that he rules over death and over life. And doubtless that was easier for new mum Hannah to pray in chapter 2 than it would have been in years previous to that. We'll see a little bit of the emotional depths in which Hannah lived as we look at her. But still, tentatively, I want to say that we are on better ground to say with Scripture here that life and death are in the hands of the Lord than if we say that such things are out of his hands. And I don't want to confess that glibly or fatalistically or with some kind of stoic detachment that says, oh, it's just easy to believe that. This is not easy to believe. And Hannah is no example of easy believism. Her story perplexes, doesn't it? How can she be both favoured and barren, especially when in the Old Testament, where this story is found, favour is so associated with vitality and fertility? Isn't that contradictory? What kind of favour would mean that she is childless? And yet here she is introduced in a meaning-drenched story, where this is the setup for a redemptive story. Notice that her being favoured is quite apart from the question of whether she will or will not be a mum. We're told she's favoured because her husband loves her. She's favoured because the Lord loves her as well. She's not favoured because of her circumstances or because of her behaviour. And notice how Hannah responds to the heat of her situation. What happens in verse 10? She prays. And can you feel the emotional register of her prayers? What does Scripture say about her prayers here? In verse 10, that she prays in her deep anguish. And she prays weeping bitterly. The British among us here are generally averse to public displays of emotion. To avoid hype or sentimentalism, we prefer to keep calm and carry on. Not Hannah. Now, there is a reality in her emotion and her affection here, isn't there? Her agony that reveals the depth of her heart and her character. It shows us who she is. It shows us what matters to her. She's big-hearted, and we can tell. I suspect, beneath cultural appearances, most of us care too. Other people might not be able to tell, but we do. And it's beyond obvious to say that some of us experience deep hurt in life, that some of us know what it is to be in anguish, to face things that cause us to weep, and we might shed our tears in private. But we do well as a gathered community to remember that many of the faces that walk through our doors have borne tears all too recently. And not just the sorrows, but joys as well. Here in God's story, we see Hannah. And notice she takes a leaf out of the nation's prayer book. See the cry that she makes to God. She recalls the cry that Israel prayed in slavery in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2. Lord, remember. Lord, remember. And in particular, she prays for a son. It's the great prayer of the women of Israel who long for the coming of the promised seed of the woman, the one who would come and crush the serpent's head and bring salvation, not just to them, but to the whole world. And here she is praying that prayer in God's upside-down kingdom, taking her place with the patriarch's wives, with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, a series of barren women to whom the Lord gave children so that his promise would be fulfilled. That the seed of the woman would come and would defeat the serpent and would save God's people. And as she prays, she vows to the Lord that any son given to her would be given to the Lord. And she continues to pray. And we find her in verse 13, praying in her heart. Her voice is unheard, but her lips are moving. Such that Eli the priest mistakes her for being drunk. But here's the truth in verse 15. She is deeply troubled. She says she is pouring her soul out to the Lord. Out of her great anguish and grief, she is pouring her soul out to the Lord. And we'll locate this within God's bigger story, but there's a school of prayer here for us, isn't there? There's a place here where Hannah can be our teacher with her emotional honesty, her humble posture. That can teach us richly. It's been said that every prayer is like the prayer of Hannah. Powerless creatures confessing their powerlessness by turning to the Lord and giver of all life and goods. That Israel's renewal began with prayer because it began with the Lord. Every prayer is like the prayer of Hannah. Israel's renewal began with prayer because it began with the Lord. What could be more upside down than praying? Admitting your weakness and your need of another. And yet in God's story, that's where heroes are found, on their knees. So at odds, isn't it, with an omnicompetent age where you're supposed to be able to do everything? To get all the knowledge and skills you might need to face everything that comes at you. Might we wake up to our weakness? And as we rub the sleep out of our eyes, catch sight of the best news of all, that while we cannot, the Lord can. while we cannot, the Lord can. One believer put it this way: I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. Life's troubles serve us well when they send us helpless, like Hannah, to Christ, who is our ever-present help. To pray aloud or to pray in your heart, as Hannah does, is to put words to being thrown against the rock of ages. To go to Christ because you've got nothing in yourself. And to cling to the knowledge that everything is held in his bleeding hands. Can we let Hannah teach us? Can we learn to pray like her? I'd love for that to be the case this term. If nothing else in 1 Samuel gets anywhere into my heart, that I might learn to go more quickly to Christ, to pour my soul out to him. Let me give us an example of that. I've been reading this book called More Truth by Christy Mayer just recently, and in it she tells this story. At the end of the service, my friend leant forward, buried her face in her hands, and refused to look up. Most people were in the process of getting up, getting out, trying to shake off the numb bum effect. My friend, however, was not going anywhere. Her few words were lost in mumbling as the music drowned out any discernible speech. I knelt beside her, trying to get as close to her face as possible. It remained hidden in her hands as the odd tearful shudder exercised her deep pain. "What's troubling your heart?" I asked quietly. Quieter still and with deep emotion, she whispered, "I don't think I believe." "Okay," I replied. She proceeded to give reasons why she didn't think God existed anymore, and then she said wonderfully revealingly, "I don't think he loves me." Christy then says, "Isn't this what lies at the heart of most of our profound doubts? We tend to wrap up our heartache with presentable intellectual packaging. We're afraid that if we admit our need for love, he may not actually want to meet us in those deep, cavernous recesses of our hurting and weary hearts. All sorts of things call us away from walking in the truth. But what if it is our fear of saying, 'I want the truth to love me,' and that I'm afraid he might not if I admit it? Not after what I've done or tasted or seen. He wants to speak tenderly to you and to remind you of his goodness, presence, intimacy, and loving kindness. Truth has not left you alone. Perhaps he's taken you into a desert so that he can meet you there. Are you listening?" Can we learn from Hannah? And then, to put Hannah back into the bigger story, can we see also that much more than that she is our example, she points us to the Son of God himself. Hannah points us to Jesus, who pleads for his people, who live under the oppressive burden of slavery to sin and under the weight of wrath that only he could bear for us. See, it's with good reason we sing these words: "Be still, my soul. He anguished in the garden. Beneath your burden, now become his own. With bloodied brow, he toiled for your pardon, that you might never face your sin alone. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus wept that night, that at his dawn, your tears might be dried." Look at Hannah. See Hannah, favoured and yet barren. And then look at the Son of God, beloved and yet crucified, and crucified in your place. And so go to him. Pour out your soul in helpless prayer, knowing that he ever lives and pleads for you. There's help for the helpless here. First, we see that she was favoured and yet barren. And then secondly, we see the dead made alive. Dead made alive. Reading Hannah's story, we have to remember that not every prayer we ask gets answered. And good thing too, probably. If some of our prayers were answered, we'd be in all kinds of trouble. But Hannah's prayer was answered. And though we don't have that kind of promise, neither did she. Her prayer was answered. And what we know is this: we're promised that the Lord will save all who call on him. That he will make all who call on him more like his anointed one. Though the journey might prove incredibly painful. Those kind of prayers we're promised an answer to. Call on the Lord and he will save you. Trust in him and he will make you more like his son. Because the Lord has bound himself unwaveringly to work for the good of his people. Not for our ease or our prosperity, not for our career prospects or our legacy, not for our health or our holidays, but for his definition of our good in Christ. To provide the way for us to be adopted into his family, and then to be remade and renewed to be more like Jesus. Notice Hannah's situation. Her prayer was answered, but it wasn't before many years of anguish. And then at last it happens after worshipping before the Lord in chapter 1, verse 19. She goes home and Elkanah makes love to his wife. Here, the most spiritual-minded. Notice they have time for physical things of life too. And with very occasional exceptions, the Lord uses the ordinary means to do the extraordinary. And so it was. The Lord remembered Hannah. The Lord opened her womb, and she who was barren became pregnant. And she gives birth to a son. And she names him Samuel, meaning heard by God because I asked the Lord for him. And she says she will give the child to the Lord. He's weaned and he's taken to the house of the Lord at Shiloh in chapter 1, verse 24. And so Eli worships the Lord and Hannah prays again. If we know anything about Hannah, it's that she prays. And she has known great depths. We've seen her praying in those depths, but now she knows new highs as well. And if that has forged her prayer life, well then, how favoured she really is. But notice what's going on here. These verses tell of a child born, but they also tell of Hannah praying. That's the opening movement of this book of 1 Samuel, Hannah praying to the Lord. And she prays this second prayer in 2 verse 1 that is so different to the first one. Distress before has now turned to delight. And we can only hope to scratch the surface of her prayer this evening. It would bear much further meditation through the week if you have time. But what we can say is this. Given the context of this prayer, this song, it's a really strange one. See, apart from 2 verse 5, where she prays, she who was barren has borne, it's not really the song of a woman who's been given a child. See, her prayer's been answered, but one gets the impression that her cry for a child wasn't really what she was crying out for. Her prayer's themes are bigger and broader. And they indicate something to us of the way that Hannah is like the whole nation embodied. This isn't just about Hannah and her boy Samuel. This is about a nation favoured and yet hemmed in with barrenness because they've gone their own way. A story that's told vividly in the book of Judges just before this. And as in the Exodus and as in Hannah's life, when misery turns their heart to call out to the Lord, for him to remember his promises, then the story takes a beautiful step forward. The song's framed in verse 1 and in verse 10 by talk of the horn, a word that refers to strength. She tells us that her strength is from the Lord, that what we're seeing here is the Lord's strength being displayed, that as trials are turned to triumph, it's not Hannah's victory. This is the Lord's victory. Because as she says in 2 verse 6, it's the Lord who brings death. and it's the Lord who brings life. It's the Lord who brings to the grave and the Lord who raises up. It's the Lord who is ruling over poverty and wealth and humbling and exalting of people. That he's the Lord of beautiful truth and truthful beauty, of meekness and majesty, of divinity and crucifixion. The themes of her song tell us of the way that God's story in 1 Samuel is the story of things being turned upside down. And it is God himself who's the one who turns things. Knowing her barren womb become fruitful, Hannah's heart sees the external pressure of the Philistines who oppress the nation. And she sees the horror of the indwelling sin in all God's people. She sees in her song that the rescue is needed from the death in which they're all living. She sees God's upside down story here. That it's God who takes those who are dead in sin and brings resurrection life. The dead can't revive themselves, but his universe-creating world can call the dead out of their tombs. Such people are called Christians. And his word is grace, a grace that comes with a face, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born to save the world. See what's going on here? From Nowheresville and a barren woman, God in his upside-down story, God is giving strength to his king and exalting his strength, the strength of his anointed one, she says in verse 10. And yet when Hannah prayed this, Israel had no king. But Hannah knows better. Hannah knows God's story better than we might even. Hannah knew that the Lord would send his king, his anointed one, his Christ. And in 1 Samuel, we'll see God's king, pictured by Israel's first king, Saul, and then David. And for now, we just need to know that it's the Lord's anointed who gives life to the dead. Hannah rejoices that she's been given a child, but she rejoices 10 times more for the provision of the Son, the seed, the Saviour, for whom her heart is really longing, and in whom her faith rests. And Hannah's prayer is an Old Testament Magnificat. It's a foreshadowing of Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, where Mary, another woman from nowhere, prays. And both Hannah and Mary alike sing of the coming of the Lord's anointed one, of his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more upside down than needing a rescuer? In God's story in 1 Samuel, we find a people burdened and enslaved to their sinful hearts, no more able to change their situation than a barren woman is able to conceive a child. And yet God will come to the rescue. And in 1 Samuel, we'll see the types and the shadows of the grammar of God's gospel laid out here. And that in time, helpless Hannah's faith was proved true, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to live and to die and to rise and to reign, and he will yet come again to make all things new. So come on into the story this term and feast your heart on the one that Hannah sought. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the one who helps the helpless. And behind the masks that we wear as we walk into a gathering like this, you know our situations. You know the trouble in our lives. You know the joys in our lives. You know the struggles we have with sin and the areas we should be struggling with sin. That you know all of this. You're not unaware. You know the pit that we're in, and you are the one who provides the help we need. You provide rescue. Father in heaven, would you help us to pour out our soul to you, to come needy as we are to you, to entrust ourselves to you and to your Son, as your Holy Spirit shines his light upon the Lord Jesus. Turn our hearts to you. Fill us with faith. Fill us with the wonder of your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.